Please turn in your Old Testament scriptures to Genesis chapter 8. We continue our study through Genesis this morning with chapter 8. We'll read this entire chapter, and I would ask that you would stand now for the reading of God's word. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually unto the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass, at the end of 40 days, that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days. And again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." Our New Testament reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 14 through 17. "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death, leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life, leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." You can open your Bibles again to Genesis 8, and then you may be seated. In our last study of Genesis 7, I emphasized three key themes from Genesis 7, and those themes are obedience, deliverance, and judgment. Obedience, deliverance, and judgment. as we see these themes, these three themes so clearly in chapter 7. First, the obedience of Noah, which is highlighted at the beginning of the chapter and throughout that chapter. And that obedience is important. But of course, we first considered God's grace to Noah. God's grace to Noah, that was the source of any obedience. And God's grace was given even before Noah demonstrated his obedience. And of course, Noah's obedience also a picture of the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. Noah, a New Testament, an Old Testament foreshadowing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we noted the great deliverance in the flood. That the flood itself was a picture of deliverance. The water gave deliverance for Noah and his family from the evil of the world. As Peter says, that water is a picture, an Old Testament picture of the waters of baptism, which points to our salvation in Christ. And then the third theme of judgment, obviously the great judgment of the flood, which speaks of the judgment which every sinner deserves. Every sinner deserves that perfect judgment which the flood represented. Again, the great judgment of the flood, which speaks of what our Lord suffered. The great judgment which he suffered on the cross, and also which foreshadows the final judgment at the end of all time. These three themes, then, obedience, deliverance, and judgment, are also related to the theme of chapter 8, which is God's covenant promise. God's covenant promise. We often speak of the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption, which we know is based on the obedience of Christ, his perfect obedience, which is based on his suffering. His suffering, our deserved judgment, so that we could be delivered. And so obedience, deliverance, and judgment are all related to God's covenant, his covenant promises. I shared with you before the definition of a covenant. This is given by Dr. Robertson. He said, a covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. A covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Bond in blood refers to the fact this relationship has life and death consequences. We're talking about the most important matters, matters of life and death. It is sovereignly administered. What does that mean? Well, it means this is not a deal between God and men. This is not God and men getting together and coming up with some sort of a treaty. No, this is God who sets the terms of the covenant, not a deal between God and men. Now, you know there are a number of covenants in the Old Testament scriptures. We could go back to the garden. We could speak of the covenant even before the fall, and also the covenant made after the fall, the promise of Genesis 3:15. But then very clearly in Genesis 7 and 8, we see, and Genesis 9, we see evidence of God's covenant with Noah, sometimes called the covenant of preservation. We would turn a few chapters ahead to Genesis 12, where we see God's covenant with Abraham. We could turn to 2 Samuel 7, where we see the great covenant promises given to David. Now, these covenants might all seem to be different, but their connection is they are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They all point ultimately to Jesus Christ. That is why there is unity, even though there is this diversity. That's why we read in the Westminster Confession of Faith, there are not two covenants of grace. No, there is one covenant, but under different dispensations, different administrations. Now, I would call your attention to the theme of covenant in chapter 8. That's one of the things we'll try to observe here. The theme of God's covenant in chapter 8. And here's one of the points we will make. When God makes a promise, he is bound to that promise. He is bound to its fulfillment, but not in how he will keep that promise. Let me repeat that. When God makes a promise, he is bound to keep or fulfill that promise, but he doesn't always tell us how he will keep that promise. God may use miraculous, or what we might say are ordinary means. God may use any combination that he chooses. Think of some of the examples of God's faithfulness to his people in the Old Testament. Think of the provision of manna. Is that supernatural? Well, certainly. It comes not just through ordinary means, and yet the people still have to go out and pick up that manna. You think of God's provision of Elijah during that tremendous drought and famine. How did God provide for Elijah? God sent ravens to bring Elijah his bread. He drank water until it dried up from that brook. In the New Testament, we think of some of the examples of the powerful miracles of our Lord, or later of the miracles of Paul. It always fascinates me when Paul is in Ephesus, some of the signs and wonders that are witnessed in that ministry. That handkerchiefs or aprons that touched the Apostle Paul's body are then taken and used to heal people and cast out evil spirits. What an amazing demonstration of God's power. Of course, we know that was testifying of the gospel message that Paul was bringing in Ephesus. God was showing his power over all these false religions. And so we ask the question, is the miraculous the normal way we see in Scripture? Did Paul encourage his readers, pray that God will do all sorts of miracles through me? Is that what Paul called his readers to pray for? I think the answer to both of these questions is no. Paul asked that the Colossians would pray for an open door. Pray for an open door. How God answers that is in his own determination. Pray for an open door. Paul wrote to the Philippians, he knew that God would give deliverance through their prayers and the supply of the Holy Spirit. Again, how God will fulfill his promises, that's up to him. But Paul could rest in that knowledge of God's provision. And so God in no way is restricted. God in no way is restricted. And I think we see that in Genesis 8. We see that throughout Scripture. God may use whatever means he determines to bring glory to his name and to fulfill what he has promised you. And so we do rightfully pray for those who are sick. Maybe God will work in ways that astound doctors, that leave them speechless without answer. Maybe God will use the literal hands of doctors, surgeons. God can provide for you through the generosity of his people. He can put it on the heart of his people to give and to share with those who are in need. God also can provide for you by giving you strength to work, giving you strength to make gain. Again, we do not restrict God, or we should never seek to restrict him. Your focus must be, God is faithful. God will fulfill his covenant promises to me. We're going to look at Romans 8:32 both now and at the end of our message. You don't need to turn there, but listen to this great passage. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Isn't that a beautiful foundation for knowing that God will provide? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him, with Christ, freely give you everything that you truly do need? And so why did Noah survive the flood? How did Noah survive the flood? He survived because of God's covenant promise with him and with the others who are on the ark. That's why Noah survived the great judgment of the flood. And so the call, I think, of this text, you must wait. There's a lot of waiting in Genesis 8. You must wait and rest fully in God's covenant faithfulness. You must wait and rest fully in God's covenant faithfulness. We'll consider chapter 8. I've divided the chapter into two main sections. First, verses 1 through 19. We'll first look at these verses, and then verses 20 through 22. And so the first part of this chapter, I would summarize, God remembered Noah and everything on the ark. Now, throughout this chapter, I would say we see God's covenant faithfulness, but especially at the beginning and at the end. And what do we see right at the beginning of this chapter that speaks of God's covenant faithfulness? Well, we see in verse 1, God remembered Noah. I've underlined those words in my Bible, you might want to. God remembered Noah. What a precious verb. God remembered him. It's not that God first forgot about Noah. That's not what that word remembered means in this context. Remembered speaks of God's faithfulness, God's covenant faithfulness. Maybe we could say in action, in fulfillment. God remembered Noah. If we turn a few chapters later, Genesis 9:15, or just one chapter later, God says, I will remember my covenant. Later in Genesis 19, God remembered Abraham. Later in Genesis 30, God remembered Rachel. Exodus 2, God remembered his covenant. So this is just one theme out of many related themes in Scripture. God remembered Noah. And Scripture calls you to remember. Scripture calls you also to the duty of remembering. We see this in Deuteronomy 5:15, the command, you shall remember that you are a slave in Egypt. Remember, you are a slave in Egypt. Deuteronomy 8, you shall remember the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Israel called to remember the deliverance in Egypt, to remember God's provision in the wilderness. And of course, perhaps the greatest of all the duties to remember is in our celebration of the Lord's Supper. This do in remembrance of me. So God first remembers. You are also called to remember. Now, interestingly and significantly, Genesis 8:1 is the center of all the flood account. At the center of the flood account is God's remembering Noah. Now, Scripture does give us some of the details related to the flood, related to the ark. We know the size of the ark. We know how God caused, or at least in part, how God caused the whole earth to be covered by water. We know the length of the flood. We know many details in chapter 8 regarding then the subsiding of the waters. And I think in part these details confirm this is a true historical account. This is not just a myth or a parable. This is not a poetic story of God's provision. No, it's a literal recounting of how God remembered Noah and all the living creatures on the ark. Now, how did God sustain Noah? What are some of the details of how God remembered Noah? They are not given. And you don't have to be able to answer every question. We talked about some of these details before. How did Noah feed thousands of animals on the ark? How did he keep them fed and watered? How did he clean all the manure? How did Noah keep all the smells from killing him and the others on the ark? Many details that are interesting, but they're not given in Scripture. And so ultimately, they do not really count. Again, what is key is God remembered Noah. And a point of application would be this. You don't know how God is going to provide for you in the future. You don't know all the details of how God is going to care for you, and that's not what's important either. It's resting. You know God, who has offered his Son, will provide for your other needs. How is not revealed. The certainty, that's what you must hold on to. That's what you must rest in. Now we ask the question, how did God bring an end to the flood? Well, some of those details are given here, aren't they? Three things are mentioned at the beginning of chapter 8, first, God made a wind to pass over the earth. God made a wind to pass over the earth, verse 1, and we see the waters subsided. I think we are to likely see a connection with Genesis 1 and verse 2. What's that connection? Well, in Genesis 1, 2, it's the Spirit, we might say the breath of God, the Spirit who hovered over the waters. Here God sends a wind, a mighty wind, which causes some of the waters to subside. Second, God stopped or closed the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven. God shut up these two sources of water. Now, we are not told when God did this. Some versions read, the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven had been closed. As if this took place even before chapter 8. That's possible, but we're not told when God closed up the windows of heaven and the fountains of the deep. And then third, from verse 2, the rain from heaven was restrained. The rain from heaven was restrained. Now, we do have a number of dates in this account which do tell us when God did things. So, for example, we can go back all the way to the start of the flood. When did the flood begin? Well, it's carefully dated. It's in the 600th year of Noah's life, then in the second month and the 17th day of the month. And I think that day and the month are not Noah's life, but the year as it was then divided. It's the 600th year of Noah's life, but the second month, 17th day of the month. That's the start. Then Genesis 7:12 tell us the intense rain lasted 40 days and 40 nights. At the end of Genesis 7, verse 24, the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days, 5 months of 30 days each. And this same 150-day period is then noted in verse 3. So 150 days mentioned at the end of Genesis 7, that's the same 150 days of verse 3 of chapter 8. And so we can say in this 150-day period, it began, first of all, with an intense rain that lasted 40 days and 40 nights. It was noted then by the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven being opened. And then sometime during this 150-day period, God closed the mighty source of this water, such that for 150 days, the ark floated on these mighty waters. For 150 days, the waters prevailed. For 150 days, the ark is actually floating on the waters of the flood. Until we get to verse 4. Finally, verse 4, the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month. 5 months after the flood began. Again, 150 days after the start of the flood. Now, at this point, we're not even halfway. We're not halfway in terms of Noah's time on the ark. There's still another 220 days where Noah patiently had to wait. Again, that's one of the themes of this chapter, Noah waiting. Waiting for that command to leave the ark. Now look again at verse 4. The ark rested. It's a beautiful and rich verb. The ark rested. Now in this case, we understand it means that the ark touched down, it reached terra firma somewhere in the high mountains of the region that we know as Ararat. Whether that's the Mount Ararat or another mountain, I don't know that we can say. Now, rested is an important verb, isn't it? We go back to the creation account. God rested on the seventh day. Noah's name is connected with this verb, to rest. Now, we're told the ark rested, but I think we can also say Noah must have breathed a tremendous sigh of relief. Now, you don't find that verse in the text, but I think we can anticipate or understand that. You think of 150 days where the ark is battered and beaten by winds and waves. Now, finally, the ark touches down on solid ground. I can imagine that was a period of great relief for Noah. Now, the time of testing was not over, but at least that intense time had come to an end. Verse 5 says, by the first day now of the 10th month, the other lower mountain peaks became visible. This means another 74 days of waiting. 2 months and 2 weeks more. Noah is waiting. Finally, these other lower mountain peaks become visible. 40 more days, then Noah determines to send out a raven. He opens the window of the ark and he sends out a raven. Interesting that scripture highlights the nature of both of these birds. Ravens are unclean animals. We read that in Leviticus 11:15, Deuteronomy 14:14. Scripture also speaks of how God provides food for the young ravens that cry. You see that in Psalm 147, Job 38, God provides even for the little ravens who cry out for their food. This raven did not return. We are told it had no reason to return. It's able to fly or able to find sufficient food. I don't think it means the raven for the next 107 days never rested, but it didn't have to come back to the ark. Why? Well, we know that ravens will feed on dead animals. They will eat rotting flesh. And we can use our imagination to say there was plenty of food for this raven to find. So he did not return. Then likely another week goes by. Noah sends out now a dove. He has more doves than ravens, doesn't he? So he sends out a dove. Likely this is not at the same time that the raven is sent out. The scriptures do not make this explicit, but I think based on the pattern, we can say a week went by and then Noah sent out a dove. Significantly, this dove, when it is first sent out, does not find a resting place. Again, we have a play on words with the name of Noah. Noah waits another week. We're now in the 11th month, the 24th day. 9 months now, over 9 months have passed. And this dove now returns with an olive branch. I'm sure you've seen that image of a dove with a freshly plucked olive branch. And that is a beautiful picture of God's now provision for the earth. Things are starting to grow again. The earth has survived. It's passed through this time of testing. New life is being seen. Now, I think we're more familiar with how the rainbow has been stolen, Genesis 9. But I think we can also see that this beautiful picture of the dove with the olive branch, that picture also, I think, has been stolen, misused by those who do not appreciate the scriptures. Then another week, Noah sends out this dove for the third time. This time it does not return. This marks now the 284th day of the flood. And yet it's not over. The dove does not return, and yet the account is still not over. Verses 13 and 14 have two more time references. Again, you see this emphasis on this patient waiting of Noah. Verse 13, he waits another 30 days after the last flight of the dove. And then verse 14, Noah and his family, they're able to see that the land is dry, the waters are dried up, but he waits another 8 weeks, another 56 days, where Noah has to patiently wait. Again, the call of this text, you must also wait. Literally, metaphorically, you must wait and rest fully in God's covenant faithfulness. It's finally 370 days. 370 days after the start of the flood, if you add up all the dates that are given, that Noah is given the command in verse 15 to get out of the ark. The earth has finally dried to the point where it is safe for Noah, safe for the animals to leave the ark. It's interesting. God is the one who gives the command. We might ask the question, why is Noah sending out the raven and the doves if he's waiting on the Lord? I don't know that scripture answers that, but I think Noah wanted to know what was going on. It's right for us to consider what is taking place. God didn't just tell him, well, sit somewhere in the dark. No, Noah is searching. He is waiting. But it has to be the Lord that gives the command. Rightfully, we do search. We do seek out what is best. But we also have to ultimately wait for God's leading, don't we? It's not that we're listening for some voice to direct us. But we cannot force things and put them in our own timing, can we? We must wait for the Lord even as we seek his will patiently. Was this the happiest day of Noah's life? Well, we don't know about his wedding day, but I think we can probably say this was the happiest day for Noah, finally to leave the ark. Not that any of us make this some romantic thing, but can you imagine being on a boat? It's a large boat, but it's not a cruise ship in size, with thousands of animals. What was that like for Noah and his family every day? Well, we're not told, but we can imagine leaving the ark would have been a day of supreme joy for Noah and for his family. Now, it took Noah some time to unload the animals. They're told, verse 17, bring out with you every living thing. So it's not that Noah just goes out and runs. No, he's told, bring out the animals, bring out the birds and cattle, every creeping thing. How long this took Noah, we're not told. Again, these are not essential details for us. Now consider again in summary the timing of the flood. 150 days where the ark is floating on the waters of the flood. 220 days where the ark rested in the mountains when the waters were drying. So 370 days total, more than half the time of the whole account Noah is spending waiting to leave. A time, of course, when the earth is being reshaped and remade, but a time of waiting for God to complete his covenant judgment, but also his deliverance. Well, secondly, let's consider again verses 20 through 22. God promised there would be restraint in his judgments. Note these verses again with me. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Verse 20 notes the second time in Genesis where we read about sacrifice. Cain and Abel in chapter 4, here Noah in chapter 8. Significant also that you see mention of the offering of clean animals and clean birds. It's not just one or two sacrifices. It is many offerings that are made on this altar to God. Again, we have a connection between the early chapters of Genesis in terms of laws related to sacrifice and the later chapters in Deuteronomy and Exodus regarding the ceremonial laws given to Israel. Verse 20 refers to these sacrifices as burnt offerings. And that's a very common translation. Some would suggest we should call these ascension offerings. The word translated as burnt comes from a verb that means to ascend. It's the smoke that ascends to heaven. These are ascension offerings. And so the picture is not just that an animal is burned or killed, but that something is offered to God. It's a picture then of total dedication to God. As we read about these sacrifices later in Leviticus, they're offered for a number of reasons, but at their heart is this theme of dedication to God. Total dedication. How appropriate, isn't it, that the first thing we read of Noah in terms of his actions after he leaves the ark, after he obeys the Lord, in terms of getting the animals off the ark, Noah's first action is sacrifice. It is worship. Again, he foreshadows our Lord and his total dedication to the Father. If we were to characterize the ministry of Jesus, we can say it is total dedication to the will of the Father. I have come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Not my will be done, but your will. Total dedication to the Father. So as we think of the example of Noah, as we think of the example of Christ, I think we should pray, Lord, convict me. Lord, convict me when I am slow in giving you thanks, when I am slow in giving you praise. Lord, convict me when I do not demonstrate total dedication to your service. Oh, that the Lord might give us sensitive hearts to realize when we are just chasing our own dreams, when we do not demonstrate that spirit of dedication to our faithful God. Well, verse 21 then speaks, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Older versions have a sweet savor. The Lord smells something beautiful. The Tyndale commentary notes from this verse that it is especially bold to speak of this sweet savor, since in the Babylonian version of the flood account, the Babylonian version crudely made the hunger of the gods, ravenous without man's gifts, a reason why the flood ended. The Babylonian myths and legends, the gods are hungry and ravenous. That's why the flood has to end. But the Old Testament, with no fear of giving such an impression, can use this vivid language which the New Testament is glad to take up. And so this language of a soothing aroma, a sweet savor, it's found in Ephesians 5:2. Listen to that beautiful passage. Ephesians 5:2, "And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Certainly the Apostle Paul, I think, is connecting the death of Christ with these great sacrifices offered by Noah. A soothing aroma, a sweet-smelling savor that speaks of acceptance. The acceptance of these sacrifices. And so we ask the question, why would God find the burning flesh of animals a soothing aroma? Why would dead, burning animals smell good to a holy God? And the answer is only because of the picture that these animals had of substitution. The picture of these animals being killed for the sake of the sin of someone else, only as they are a picture of what our Lord did. And so the soothing aroma foreshadows the sacrifice of our Lord. Again, the only basis why you can please God is what Christ has done already for you. That's the only basis for bringing pleasure to God. It's Christ has offered that perfect sacrifice. That's why, then, based in faith on what Christ has done, that is why we can then seek to please him. Because the soothing aroma has already reached the smell of our holy God. John Calvin wrote, "The general rule, therefore, is to be observed that all religious services which are not perfumed with the odor of faith are of an ill savor before God." My friends, are you doing many religious things but without faith? Those things find no value to God, no value to a holy God. But if they're done with the odor of faith, that is, we serve because we base that on what Christ has done, then there is acceptance before a holy God. Well, verses 21 and 22, God declares his covenant. We read, "The Lord said in his heart," now thankfully in God's provision, these things have been written down for us. I think we can say Noah was given understanding of what God said in his heart so that these things could be recorded and passed down to us. And there are three aspects of God's covenant promise then to Noah. First, God promised to never again curse the ground for man's sake. "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake." What does that mean? Well, it cannot mean the removal of the original curse after the fall. What does it mean? I think it means this. God was not going to add to the curse that already was present. God was not going to bring addition to the curse already announced in the garden. And that is very significant. And we also see God made this promise knowing the evil of man's heart. It's not that the evil of man has been taken care of. No, that would come only later in the sacrifice of Christ. The Lord knows the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, and yet God promises, "I will not add to that curse." Here is the mercy of God. Even though humanity, even though this earth has deserved a much greater curse. And so we think, as bad as things are, God could pronounce a much greater deserved judgment. And yet he restrains that judgment. Second, God promised to never destroy every living thing as he did in the waters of the flood. So his judgment would be restrained in two ways. He would not add to it. He would never again bring a total judgment to all of creation. Again, we say, "God, why don't you do things about all the evil in the world?" It's not that God is unmoved. God is incapable. God has promised, "I am not going to bring total destruction." Does God still judge? Of course. But in ways much more restrained and the total judgment, the awesome judgment that involved perhaps the death of billions of people. And then third, verse 22, God promised stability and order for all of the earth, for all of His creation. What an amazing declaration then, verse 22, of God's covenant faithfulness. He promises there will be order, there will be stability. While the earth remains, these things will never cease. Again, the earth deserves no such faithfulness. And yet every sunrise, every sunset, every spring, summer, fall, and winter, they bear testimony to this promise, don't they? That God has promised He will never destroy the earth again. God has promised He will not add to the curse. God has promised He will operate the world in a stable way. Here, I think we can say, is the foundation for all of science. All of science is based on the fact that there is stability in the universe. There is stability in creation such that it can be explored and to some degree understood. Here, of course, is the foundation for all farming. We might say for all industry and the work of men. It's based on God's mercy to Noah, God's mercy in Christ. We can say God does not rule His world by impersonal laws. Rather, what we call laws are a reflection of God's covenant faithfulness. When a scientist says, "I have discovered this law," he is scratching the surface of how God is faithful to His covenant promises. So truly, God's covenant with Noah is a covenant of preservation for Noah, for the animals, to all the earth. A covenant of preservation that again points the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, two key passages I would have you not forget. Romans 8:32 and Genesis 8:22. Remember those. Romans 8:32, Genesis 8:22. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. My friends, are you resting in God's covenant promises? I should also ask, do you know with assurance the only hope of being part of God's covenant? That you have been humbled before God so that you are trusting alone in the offering up of His Son, so that we may have life. Rest and wait fully in God's covenant faithfulness. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your Word does speak so clearly in these old records that have been written and preserved, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we thank You that they so powerfully point to what our Lord and Savior has accomplished for us. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You that You do not bring even greater judgment to this earth. We thank You for the stability and order that we see wherever we look. And yet we look forward to that great day of judgment. We do consider the return of our Lord Jesus Christ as judge of all men. And so we pray that all here would be found in Him, and that You might send us forth again in total dedication to You and Your calling. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.